Let's over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter 11, and we could read the whole chapter. Up to this point, we're going through the book of 2 Samuel and the life of David. We see a man of great victory, great power, a man after God's own heart. Something tragic happens in chapter 11. We're going to read about that today. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked about upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and to drink, to lie with my wife as thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter in Joab to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approach ye so nigh into the city when he did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from off the wall, from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jehoshabeth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even as the entering in of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this time now in your word. Lord, we see that there are many victories and many wonderful things about victorious situations in your word, especially in the life of David. Lord, we don't know why this happened. Lord, we see that we are weak. All of us are weak. And we need you every day. We need your strength. We need your power over sin in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we speak about this subject today, that you'd give me some degree of discretion, Lord. And I know that we have a lot of children here. But yet, Lord, this is the Word of God. It needs to be proclaimed. There's a great warning here for us. And we pray that you would just help us to see this and heed it. And Lord, I ask that you would fill me now with your Spirit, control everything I say, and help us, Lord, to come away with what you want for us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is full of good, bad, and ugly. Good to show the goodness and holiness of God. The bad to show the depravity and sinfulness of man. And the ugly to show how disgustingly putrid sin is, so man would seek deliverance from a Savior. So, you know, to summarize the Bible, we could kind of summarize it that way, I guess. This is a story that we just read about a good, godly man. A man who all his life loved God, served God, but a man who fell to bad, ugly sin. Come up with eight applications for us today from this story that I'd like us to look at regarding this sin of David's. Some things I think we can learn from this. First of all, we need to be careful, but we don't think that we have arrived spiritually as Christians. We're mature Christians. Nothing like this would ever happen to us. We need to be very careful about that. After all, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. See, David is a young man there on the hillside and of Bethlehem, tending the sheep. Can you imagine? He was out there, and at night he would look up at the heavens and see the stars, and he would write these beautiful psalms that we read today about the glory and wonder of God. David was a sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a man who felled the mighty giant. David was the man who brought Israel to the zenith of its greatness. And David was a man after God's own heart. Take heed, lest ye fall. None of us are above this. We need to understand that. The best Christian in this room, including this preacher, is not above falling into sin. That's the first lesson we need to learn from this. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now the previous verses, it talks about the time in the wilderness, all the things that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness, but it could be applied to everything really in the Old Testament, including this story. And so the next verse, verse 12, says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." And you know the rest of that verse. But let me stop right there for a minute. You see, the temptations that David experienced are the same temptations that we experience. Now, maybe not identically, but we have temptations too. We have a tendency that old sinful nature. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful when you got saved, the sinful nature was just gone? Wouldn't that, praise the Lord, I wish that would be. But it's not that way. Instead, the battle begins. The battle begins to rage. We're going to talk more about the battle in a little bit, but it's the nature of humanity. We need to face that. You know, we've been infected with the disease of sin, every one of us, and we need to watch out. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The Apostle Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now wait a minute. This is the great Apostle Paul, who spread the gospel through all of Europe and the Western world. I mean, who wrote much of the New Testament. This is the godly Apostle Paul, and yet he says, "I am chief of sinners." You say, "Oh yeah, I understand that," because he persecuted Christians. He even had them killed. But didn't say that he was the chief of sinners. He says, "I am the chief of sinners." That's present tense, you see. The Apostle Paul understood that he himself was vulnerable to falling. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The Apostle Paul, in a sense, was running scared all the time. And you say, "Man, that's bad. That Christian shouldn't have to be scared all the time." No, but we have to be watchful. We have to be watchful. We could be a castaway. We could fall into sin. We could be like David. As godly of a person as David was, and yet he fell into sin. It could happen to us too. It has happened to many great Christian leaders. They look around in our generation, and I just see it. I'm not going to name any names, but you know who they are. You hear them one after another. Pew, poom, pew, poom. Great Christian leaders, pastors of big churches, falling to sin. I don't think that these men are necessarily, you know, for the most part, were deceivers and you know, from the very get-go. I think a lot of them were godly people, like David. They fell. So, it could happen to any of us. Take heed. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The second application we want to make from this story is that staying home from the battle can make us vulnerable to sin. Look at verse 1 in our text again. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David, what are you doing at Jerusalem? You have always been out in the forefront of your men. You've always led them into battle. You've always been the captain of your army. What are you doing laying around back there in Jerusalem? It says he was laying on his bed in the eventide. What are you doing there, David? Well, David, you know, he had been fighting a lot of wars. He probably had calluses on his hand from holding the sword. Now he's the king. Been the king for quite a while. His kingdom is well established. And now he could just settle back a little bit and take it kind of easy this time around. This isn't too big of a battle. I'm sure Joab can handle it. If you read back the previous chapters, you see that the Syrians were subdued, and the Ammonites were on the run, and the battle's almost won. That Joab can handle it. Well, I'll just take it easy. We need to be careful about staying home from the battle, because we're vulnerable when we stay home from the battle. If we get tired in our duties and responsibilities and we want to take a break, we better be careful. I'm not against vacations, but we better be careful about, you know, just, you know, making it too long. That was about right, Mike. Okay. Glad you're back. You see, it can become a neglect of duty, a neglect of responsibility. That's what David did. He neglected his duty. He neglected his responsibility. He was supposed to be out there leading his men. If you're not where you're supposed to be, you are in a place of temptation. Do you know that? If you're not in the place where God has placed you and this is where God wants you to be, you're in a place of temptation. I've got to tell you something. I know many, many times I think this way. I think, now, I wonder what, you know, if God wants me to do something else. I wonder if God wants me to go to the mission. I wonder if God wants me to, you know, retire. No, he didn't want me to retire. I know that's my own thing. I keep thinking this. And I remember I quit one time. And I stayed home from the battle. And I remember the temptations that I went through and how difficult that was. You know, I don't want to do that again. I know where my safe place is right behind this pulpit. That's the safest place I can be. Amen? Because that's where God wants me. The safest place you can be is where God wants you. The safest place David could have been is where God wanted him, out in the forefront of the battle, leading his men. Sometimes we might be sitting in front of our computer late at night instead of when we should be going to bed asleep, or maybe spending some time with our family. Sometimes we might be indulging in a gossip session when we should be somewhere else. Sometimes we might climb up into the judge's seat when we should be sitting in the advocate's seat. Sometimes we might be with not so good friends instead of mature Christians. Sometimes we're alone in secret when you should be with those to whom you are accountable. For David, it was being in Jerusalem when he should have been on the battlefield. Somebody says, I come to church every week. I'm here, and man, I just want to go to the beach this weekend. I just want to take a break and go to the beach. And it won't matter if I miss church 1 week. And I got to tell you something. If you're standing on the beach Sunday morning or during church time instead of being in church, you're in a dangerous place. Do you know that? You're in a dangerous place. Where does God want you to be? You better be where God wants you to be. Because if you're not where God wants you to be, you will be vulnerable, more vulnerable to temptation, more vulnerable to sin. Maybe you're tired of fighting the battle, like maybe David was. Are you tired of fighting the battle of sin? And you got this besetting sin in your life. You've been fighting this thing for years. And, most of the time you do pretty well. Most of the time you get victory over it. But, man, you got to pray about it. And you got to resist it. And you got to turn your head around and face around, your eyes around sometimes. You're tired of it. I'm tired of the battle. I'm tired of the fight. I think I'm just going to back off a little. Relax a little. You better watch out. You better watch out. That's when temptation will come. We're in a fight. But we have no business laying back off out of the fight while we're in these fleshly bodies. Do you know that? No business at all. We're in a spiritual battle every single day of our lives until we get to heaven. We might as well face that. There's no reprieve from this battle. There's no peacemaking with sin. There's no truce with sin. We've got to just keep on fighting. Keep on fighting. The Apostle Paul made this really clear. He said in 1 Timothy 6:12, teaching young Timothy that he was going to have to fight the fight. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. And again in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And our memory verse, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice the phrases in that passage about war. The weapons of our warfare. And then verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing. And then also bringing into captivity every thought. These are phrases of war. We're in a war. We can't relax from our war. We have to stay in the battle. keep fighting. The third thing, a lesson we learned from this, we see in verse 2, and that is that we are not to be making any kind of provision for evil in our lives. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David, what in the world are you doing on the roof? Why did you go up to the roof? Now let me just paint a little picture for you. The king's mansion was probably taller than the other buildings around. And it wasn't uncommon for there to be a rooftop terrace, we'll call it. So people would go up on their roof in the evening. And Bathsheba apparently went up on her roof and thinking that everything was okay. Now, you know, I've heard a lot of preachers say, well, Bathsheba had some serious fault in this whole thing too. Maybe so, but I'm not so sure. You got to understand the culture of the day. The king was supreme ruler. You did what the king said. You know. And anyway, needless to say, we don't really know how much fault she had in this or if she had any. But the point is that David didn't have to go up on the roof. I think, now that I'm just guessing, but I think he went up there looking for something. I think he went up there thinking he was going to get to see something. I think he went up there making provision for evil. I think when he was laying on his bed, he'd already stayed home from the battle. He allowed Satan's temptation to come into his heart and lustful thoughts to come into his heart. And he was making provision for evil by going up on that roof. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." That word provision there simply means forethought. A little bit of planning ahead, you see. Planning ahead for... You say, man, this was the great King David. This was the man after God's own heart. What in the world is he doing? That's a good question. Be making provision for evil. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you have internet and you can't control your internet, then get rid of your internet. If you have a cell phone that you can't control and you're tempted to look at bad pictures on that cell phone, get rid of your cell phone. Do what you have to do. But don't be making provisions for evil. For the flesh. To fulfill the lust thereof. Set yourself so that you're accountable to somebody. If you have struggles in those areas. If you have troubles with email and social networking and you're tempted to... Your heart's being tempted, young ladies. Your heart's being tempted to be led away by some guy that lives in New York or some guy that lives in Texas or something like that you've never seen before. You don't know, but just from the communication, your heart's being drawn to him. You better watch out. Don't make provision for evil. There's a bridge out down the road. You better watch out. You pop a video in, and you already know that video is going to have some women in it that are not dressed decently, and you know that you're going to be lusting. You know that you're going to have a problem with that, and you do it anyway. What is that? Making provision for evil. Don't do it. Why don't you put that thing in the trash can? Sometimes people don't avoid compromising situations. You better avoid compromising. If you don't avoid compromising situations, you know what I'm talking about. You are making provision for the flesh, for evil. Just got one thing to say about this, folks. Stay off the roof. Stay off the roof. Don't go there. Don't make provisions for the flesh. The next thing, the next application I'd like to make is that David ignored obvious prohibitions to what he was about to do. He ignored obvious prohibitions to what he was about to do. You see, David was on a slippery slope. He was going down. He was slipping. He got up there on the rooftop, and his heart was, he was slipping bad. He was going down. But God, in His goodness, put some footholds for David to grab a hold of on the way down, had he done it. Let's look at the context here and just see what those are. It's a couple of them. We see one in verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah?" Boom. Handhold number one. Foothold number one. He could have grabbed hold of that. "This is the wife of another man. I have got no business being on the roof looking at this. I have got no business thinking about this. I better forget about this." Amen? That's what he should have done. See, God gave him a foothold. And you know, God will do that for us too. When you're on a slippery place, God will give you a foothold if you'll just listen. Don't ignore the footholds. Because you're on your way down, you're slipping down a slippery slope, and you need a foothold, and God will give you one. But don't ignore it. How did David ignore that foothold? Well, you look over to chapter 12, and when Nathan later came to rebuke David for his sin, in verse 9, we see there what Nathan is saying to David. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight?" David despised the commandment of the Lord. The commandment was the Lord, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." David knew that commandment frontwards and backwards. And yet, he despised the commandment of the Lord. That was a foothold, and he missed that one. There was another foothold that God gave as David continued down this slippery slope, after he'd committed his sin of adultery. There was another foothold that God gave him before David went down any further. This was a little bit, maybe not quite, it's a little more subtle, but let's look at it. You see, David had raised up a band of men of great character. These were David's mighty men. Uriah is listed as one of David's mighty men. Now, Uriah had been with David from the beginning, way back when David was running from Saul. Uriah was there. Now, Uriah wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Hittite. But he was a loyal servant of David. And he admired David. and he looked up to David, and he learned from David. And he saw that David was a man of great character, a man who loved God, a man who always did what was right. He learned it well. And then it all came back at David. When David brought Uriah back from the war, and Uriah wouldn't go down to be with his wife, slept on the floor with the servants of the king. There two nights. Why did he do that? Well, Uriah says why he did it. Says that Uriah, verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Judah and Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. He learned well from David that you be right there with your men all the time. That you, as a leader of men, you have to sleep beside them in the open field. You have to go out ahead of them in the battle with the sword in your hand. You have to lead them. Uriah knew that. And he understood that. And he was emphasizing his own character that he had learned from David over the years. And now, David, you see what's happening here? His testimony before David is coming back to David and is sticking David in the heart. This was a man of, became a man of great character, and he's like David used to be. Whew. Man, wouldn't that be convicting? You see, this was a foothold. God was using Uriah as a foothold for David, if he'd only listened. Yeah, he'd already gone partway down the slope, but he wasn't done yet. He was still sliding down the slope. And God gave him another foothold. But he ignored it. I wonder, you know, when David handed that letter to Uriah with Uriah's death sentence in it, sealed letter, to be delivered to Joab. I wonder, as David handed him that letter, I'm just sure that David's heart had to just be like a knife going through his heart. That was a foothold. Uriah began to walk out as a faithful servant. He would do anything David asked him to do. Wow! David's heart was just pounding grief and conviction. He should have said, wait, Uriah, come back, come back, come back. I changed my mind. Tear it up. Confess the whole thing to him. That's what he should have done. He had a foothold. He could have. But he didn't listen. Didn't listen to that still small voice down in his conscience speaking to him. Don't do this, David. This is terrible.
Do not ignore obvious prohibitions to sin, to temptation. The next point, sin requires either a cover-up or a confess-up, one or the other. A cover-up or a confess-up. David chose the cover-up. In verses 5 through 9, we see David is going to cover this up by giving Uriah
a break from the war and sending him home to his wife, and he even sent a nice meal home so they could have a nice meal together. You see. But it didn't work. The plan didn't work. So David, well, try it again. That was the first cover-up, was this that first day, the nice meal. Then he's going to try it again. Try to cover it up again. You know, if you can just get Uriah to go home and spend the night, then this thing will be all covered up and nobody will know the difference. They'll figure that that baby was Uriah's baby. So, tried it again. Only this time, he had to do something a little more extreme. So he gave Uriah a big banquet, filled his tummy, and then he started pouring booze down him. Made him drunk. Cover up number two. Make Uriah drunk. So he'll wander, stagger home to his wife. But even in his inebriated condition, he had more character than David did. And he spent the night in the door of the king's house. That in itself, the fact that he made Uriah drunk was a sin, wasn't it? Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also." And then cover up number three, of course, when those schemes failed, only one thing left to do. Got to get this guy killed. So we see verses 14 and 15. That's what happens. Then verses 23 or 25. He thinks he succeeded. Let's look at that. The messenger said unto David, "Surely the man prevailed against us and came out unto us upon the field." The men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he succeeded. David thought the plan worked out fine. You look at the next verse. Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make that battle more strong against the city," and so on. "No big deal," he says. Yeah, that's the way war is. Some are going to die in war. Boy, what a lighthearted... way to look at that. Well, it worked out fine, didn't it? He even got Bathsheba. Verse 26, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son." I'm going to read the rest of the verse in a minute. Got by with it. This turned out really pretty good. You know? I even got the beautiful Bathsheba for my wife. Wow. Who says sin doesn't pay? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." He didn't get by with it at all. In fact, I'll tell you what, God's going to have the last word. And he has the last word in the next chapter, chapter 12. God always has the last word. We think we can get by with sin. We don't. God has the last word. So, sin requires either a cover-up or a confession. Confess up. That's the other way of dealing with sin. It's the right way of dealing with sin, isn't it? David should have confessed long before now. In chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "And David said unto Nathan," finally he did confess, "David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So, confession is the right way. We read about David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51, a wonderful prayer of confession. I'm sure that David wished he had never, ever, ever done what he had done, even after he confessed. But praise the Lord, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad we have a Savior that shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for us? Amen. Us old sinful creatures, us dirty, filthy, old sinful creatures, we need a Savior. Just like David needed a Savior. Another point that I want to make is that sin always leads to more sin. I'm going to hurry through these last few points here. Sin always leads to more sin. Adultery, deception, he makes Uriah drunk, and finally murder. One sin leads to another. A little white lie will lead to a lifetime of being a dishonest person. Stealing a small thing will lead to a lifetime of being a thief. If it isn't dealt with early on, the little sins, they will become big sins. Proverbs 19:19 has an interesting twist on this. It says, "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, thou must do it again." Somebody who has a sin of anger and you just keep making excuses for him and you just keep delivering him, like he says, you're just going to do it again. If he doesn't suffer the consequences from it, he's going to do it again. That's what Proverbs, the wise man, said. Parents who deliver their children a little too soon or protect their children a little too much from the consequences of their sin are not doing their children a favor. Not at all. The sooner the consequences come, the more likely there is that child, that person, or adult for that matter, will change his direction. So sin leads to more sin if it is unchecked. And another point, there are innocent people who are always hurt because of our sin. There are innocent people that are always hurt because of our sin. Well, let's list some of them in the story. Obviously, Uriah, he was totally innocent in this whole situation, wasn't he? He was a good man. He's the one that had to die. Doesn't seem fair, does it? And then there's Bathsheba. Whether she was innocent or not, we don't know for sure, but there's some likelihood that she was. And then there was, in verse 17, we see some others that paid the consequences for David's sin. And it says, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. There were some other innocents that died just to make the cover-up look good. So sometimes innocent, you know, that's what's wrong with abortion. One of the things, one of the many things that's wrong with abortion. You have three individuals involved. You have a baby, an unborn baby. You have a father and you have a mother. Other than in the case of rape, the mother and the father are both guilty. And the baby is the innocent one, but the baby is the one that has to pay. The baby is the one that dies. You think of that. The innocent are hurt by our sin. Listen, parents, our children and our grandchildren, and maybe even our great-grandchildren, will be hurt because of sin in our lives. Mark that down. The last point, and we dare not close the message today without saying this, that God forgives and God restores fellowship to those who come to Him with a contrite heart and ask for forgiveness. Aren't you glad of that? We'd all be in such trouble if that wasn't the case. We see in chapter 12, verses 10, 10 through 12, David's, well, let's just read it. Now therefore the sword shall never depart. Now what I'm getting at here is that though God forgives and restores fellowship for those who have a contrite heart, yet the scars of sin remain. You understand that? The consequences of sin in this life remain. You will not get rid of the consequences of sin in this life. No. Thank God He forgives us for all eternity. But in these physical bodies that we have to dwell in for the rest of our time here on earth, there are consequences. Ongoing, even if we confess, even if we get it right, even if fellowship is restored with God, we still are going to suffer some consequences for that sin. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, be not deceived. Don't be fooled, in other words. Don't try to fool yourself. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. David sowed, and David reaped. Let's read verses, starting with verse 10 of chapter 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and they shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, and thou for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And we know that that actually happened when Absalom rebelled against David, his father David, later on. David suffered many things. Like I say, the first up through chapter 10, we see great victories in David's life. From chapter 11 on to the end of the chapter, the end of his life, we see defeat after defeat, trouble, family problems, tragedy throughout his life, rest of his life. David suffered the consequences. Don't think for a minute that you can have anger in your life without suffering consequences from it. Don't think for a minute that you can have a lustful heart without suffering consequences from it. Don't think for a minute that you can be dishonest and not suffer consequences for it. You will. You will. Yes, you can get forgiveness. You can get fellowship restored with God. But as long as you walk in these fleshly bodies, you're going to have consequences. One of David's daughters, Tamar, is raped by one of David's sons, Amnon. Then Absalom, another one of David's sons, kills his brother, Amnon. And then, years later, Absalom rebels against his own father and holds a coup and a civil war in Israel, and many Israelites fall by the sword as they're fighting with each other, those who are loyal to Absalom and those who are still loyal to David. And then finally Absalom himself is killed, and then later at the end of David's life another son rebels, Adonijah, tries to steal the kingdom. Not in David's lifetime, but shortly thereafter when Solomon becomes king, Adonijah is killed. Well, he said, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Take heed, lest ye fall. Don't think that you're above this kind of a sin, or any kind of a sin that would cause you to fall. Don't stay home from the battle. You're much more vulnerable if you stay home from the battle. Don't make provision for evil, for the flesh. Don't ignore the obvious prohibitions that God brings on the slippery slope, the footholds. Sin requires either a cover-up or to confess up. Sin leads to more sin. Innocent people are hurt along the way because of your sin. God forgives and restores fellowship, for sure. But the scars last a lifetime. Let's pray. Father, what a tragic story this is. I know we could say, I wish it wasn't even there in the Bible, wish it never happened, but it is for our learning, for our admonition, we know that. Because we have the same weaknesses that King David had, and some others besides, perhaps. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the things that you want to teach us from this lesson, apply them to our lives. We ask that you bless the invitation time now. I pray that you would help us to do business with you. We pray in Jesus' name.